Several months ago, I ordered a booklet from Sovereign Grace Publications that Brother Michael Goins wrote. It was an exposition of this letter. And I think since then, I have desired to do an exposition, a sort of an expository series of messages on this book. This book's kind of been staring at me for some time in my office. I've carried it around with me. I've taken it home. I've done all over, you know, just, it's, I've had good intentions and haven't followed through with it until this past week when I started studying this letter. So a lot of the things that I want to share with you today and perhaps through the series, if the Lord continues to give me this burden, because I trust that it is a burden that He's given me, that a lot of this I've borrowed from Brother Michael's writings, but I certainly believe, as one brother told me many years ago when I first started in the ministry, he said that if there's anything that I have said, in fact, it was Elder Kenneth Crawford, Brother Darwin, and Sister Kenzie, they know him very well, but Kenneth Crawford told me, he said, if there's anything that I say that's beneficial, if it's true, and you use it. You don't worry about giving me credibility or giving me the credit for it. You just use it. If it's the truth, it's of the Lord, and it should be used or given to God's people. And so that's the way I look at any sermon that I hear preached, any book that I read. If it has truth in it, I want to share it with others. So I guess I'm justifying my reasons for using this letter in this book that Brother Michael has written. Anyway, today or this morning, I want to look at an overview of this whole epistle of 1 John. One of the first things that we notice in this book is that it's an informal letter. And what I mean by that is when you read the letters of the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul, they generally start off with like this. In 1 Peter 1:1, we find Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul starts his letter to Timothy as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope unto Timothy. So in those two letters, those two examples, we find both Paul and Peter first identifying themselves, giving their office, and then identifying who they are writing to. Whereas when we begin this letter in 1 John, he forgets all about formality altogether. You know, that goes by the wayside. Forget about who I am here, and he doesn't identify specifically who he's writing to, not a particular church, but I believe actually a group of churches. He starts off by saying in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And then he goes on. All formality is put aside. This letter is much, in fact, probably what we derive our expression circular letter. You know, like the many associational letters back of yesteryear, an association, before they would meet together, they would have a circular letter that they would circulate among the churches. Well, this is a letter that was written by the Apostle John, and it is circulated among the churches. And I believe specifically the churches of Ephesus, which we'll go on later and show you why we believe that. The churches of Ephesus and perhaps the churches of Asia Minor. Okay, so this is a circular letter. All right, the theme of the letter. Theme of the letter, I believe, is as Brother Michael Goins puts it, applied theology. What he means by that is that John first gives us a definition of theology, a characteristic of God, and then we'll ask the question or kind of give you or call upon you, if you will, to measure yourself against what he has said God is. To give an example of this, if you look at verse 5, He says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light. There are two such statements in this letter. God is light. And another statement we find in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. So John makes these declarations. He defines some characteristics of God. And then after he defines these characteristics, he then writes the letter around those two characteristics, calling upon the people of God to measure themselves against what he has declared God is. If God is light, in other words, if God is light, then you, and if you claim to be a follower of God or a child of God, how does your behavior measure up to what God says he is? If God is holy, if God is light, that's what he means by God is light, or at least one of the meanings there. If God is light, if he is a holy God, and you claim to know God, you claim to follow God, you claim to be a child of God, then how does your behavior measure up to what we've just defined God as being? Is your behavior characterized by sin, or is it characterized by righteousness? It's a very tough question that John is going to put forth to his readers. If God is love and you claim to be a follower of God or a child of God, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should love your brethren. Because God is love, if you are a child of God, if you are born of God, then you, as a descendant or as a child of God, being born of God, you will love your brethren. There is that capacity in you to love your brethren. So there's a call unto the disciples of God, a call unto the children of God to compare themselves or to examine themselves as to how they measure up to the standard he presents in this letter. Okay? All right. Let's talk about the author. John, as we find in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, he is a son of Zebedee. He has an older brother named James. In fact, most times when you find James, or excuse me, when you find John in the Gospels, his name being mentioned in the Gospels, it generally James is mentioned before his is. Okay, so that's the reason we believe that James is an older brother. He's listed first. He was the only apostle that was not martyred. All right, all the other apostles were martyred, as tradition holds. We know that at least James is recorded in Scripture as being killed by the sword, or with the sword, by Herod. And history, or the Fox's Book of Martyrs, we find that each one of those apostles, save the Apostle John, was martyred. He lived until the reign of, and I'm not sure the pronunciation of this name, but he lived into the reign of Trajan, I believe is the way you pronounce it. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire from A.D. 98 to 117. All right, he spent his later years, or his last years, in the city of Ephesus. Okay, we know from looking at the book of Ephesians that the way Paul addresses the letter, he doesn't say the church of Ephesus, but he says the saints of Ephesus, which implies, to me at least, that there are more than one church. If you'll study that later, you can see that how I've reasoned that. But anyway, he spent his last days or his last years in Ephesus, and it's believed by one early Christian, if you will, that John lived his life in Jerusalem until Mary died. Okay, Mary, the mother of the Lord. Until she died, he remained in Jerusalem. And then from there, he moved from Jerusalem and then ended up in Ephesus. The scriptures, especially his gospel, his gospel and this letter here seem to indicate that John's character was that of love. He is regarded by a lot of commentarians or commentary writers as the apostle of love. When you look at these first two letters, the Gospel of John and this first epistle of John, The word love, loveth, or loved, past tense, is mentioned 82 times. Just in those two letters. We're not talking about 2 John and 3 John Revelation, but in those two letters by themselves, 82 times the word love is mentioned. In John 13:23, it says regarding John that he was that now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. I think that's interesting in itself that John doesn't identify himself in the Gospel of John. He doesn't identify himself in his first epistle. In the Gospel of John, he always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, not as the Apostle John. He never. You know, he doesn't point to himself. He just says the one that Jesus loved. Does that mean that Jesus didn't love any of the other apostles? No, he's just saying that he loved me. He loved me. You know, so anyway, but he doesn't refer to himself as or identify himself by name, but just identifies himself as one that Jesus loved. And we see here from this verse in John 13:23 that he had a special intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is one that is leaning upon the bosom of Christ. No one else, you know, is that recorded of, but the Lord Jesus Christ that I remember anyway. And so we see that he has a special intimacy with the Lord. In fact, when you read through the Gospels, it appears that John was a member of that inner circle of disciples. All right? When you look at let's say Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through 31. We find that James, Andrew, and John accompanied the Lord unto Peter's house when Peter's wife's mother was sick of a fever. And that's where the Lord healed her. James, John, and Andrew are the only ones permitted to go with the Lord to Peter's house to heal Peter's wife's mother. Then you go on later on in Mark chapter 5, verse 35 through 37, we find Peter, James, and John are only permitted to follow the Lord into Jairus' house, where the Lord raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Then in chapter 9, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So we could give some other references as well, but these are enough to say that John was a member of a tighter group, a group of disciples, an inner group as referred to, an inner group of disciples that had a closer intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be important to understand this as we read through 1 John. In fact, if you take that knowledge and you remember that and apply it as you read the Gospel of John and the things that are communicated by John unto us from his Gospel and 1 John, we begin to understand a little better the things that he writes about the Lord. There are some intimate expressions found in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, one that comes to mind is John 14 and verse 21 through 23, when he talks about obeying the Lord's word, that those who obey his word or obey Christ's words, then he and his Father would come down and make their abode with that disciple. You see? So there's an intimacy there. There's an intimacy there that he's presenting to his readers. He wants us to have that same intimacy that he himself experienced those 3.5 years that the Lord Jesus was here. And I believe even after the Lord was taken up from them, when he ascended back into heaven there to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high, he still enjoyed that intimacy. And he presents that to us so that we might experience that same intimacy. In fact, that'll be developed right in the first, the third verse of this first epistle. Okay. So John enjoys he's a man that is regarded as an apostle of love. There's a lot of, as we said, a lot of references made to his love in his writings. But there's something else that we find about John. A lot of times, when you hear people preach about the Apostle John, or they comment about the Apostle John, that's the only thing they really bring out about John, that he was the Apostle of love. But there's something else that's just as important about John that a lot of people just overlook, especially in the times in which we live, where truth has become much more relative than it really is. You know, truth is whatever you believe it is. You know, that's kind of the idea that society has today. Well, there is absolute truth, and John, the Apostle John, earnestly contends for the truth. As a matter of fact, he is regarded, he's surnamed as Boanerges, which is also to say he is one of the sons of thunder. His brother James and John were called the sons of thunder. And that description depicts his great zeal, his ardor, his intensity for the truth. Okay? When you read through the five books that he writes in the New Testament scriptures, the words witness, which is a synonym for truth, the word true and truth appear 97 times. 97 times. Remember, we said in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, the words love, loveth, and loved appear 82 times. In the five books that he writes, the word truth, or some variation of the word truth, appears 97 times. So, where we might have put a lot of emphasis on love, you know, that John writes a lot about loving the brethren, yet at the same time, we find that that he writes a great deal about truth and contending for the truth. There was something I missed here just a moment ago that just came back to my mind. And let's see if I can find that. Yeah. In his last days upon this earth, John became too enfeebled to stand and to preach. You know, he wasn't able to speak very much, and he wasn't able to stand. But he would be carried, he would call upon people to bring him in to the assembly. And he would utter these words. Listen to what he would say. Little children, love one another. That's the only thing he'd say. He'd come in and he would exhort the congregation, little children, love one another. That's what he'd say. Each time they'd bring him in on the stretcher, they would set him there in the midst, and he'd say, little children, love one another. Indeed, he is an apostle of love. He's emphasizing love. Well, they asked him, said, John, why is it that you continue to repeat this expression each time you come? Listen to what he says. He says, it is the Lord's commandment, and when it is fulfilled, nothing is wanting. I'll say amen to that, won't you? When that is fulfilled, nothing is wanting. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 13. That's exactly what James said in James chapter about 1, 2, perhaps maybe 3. I can't remember now. That just came to mind. But anyway, when you love one another, love is a fulfillment of the law. When you love one another, you fulfill that command, you fulfill the law. Nothing is wanting. Anyway, getting back to him being the son of thunder, to kind of illustrate his intensity, it is recorded in Luke chapter 9, in verses 52 through 56, that there was this Samaritans that they the Lord Jesus came into Samaria. He sent disciples in to make preparations to abide in this certain village. The villagers there would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ because his face was, as it were, that he would go on into Jerusalem. And John and James asked the Lord, Lord, would you have us to command fire to come down from heaven? And in other words, to consume this whole lot of individuals who are not receiving you into their midst. Okay, he's got a great intensity for truth. Don't you realize who this is? This is kind of what he's saying, you know. Don't you realize who this is? You know, this is truth. Remember what John writes in John 14, verse 6? You know, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, this is the truth. John says, this is the truth. And how dare you not receive the truth? Lord, would you have us command that fire come down from heaven and consume this whole lot of people? The Lord says, I didn't come to destroy man. Not this time. I came to save that which was lost. You don't know what spirit you're of, right? You know, at that point anyway. Earlier in that same chapter, Luke records how that he was a little bit extreme. He encounters this fellow who was casting out devils in the name of the Lord Jesus. And John called upon him to follow them, and he would not come with them. And so, you know, he then tried to turn right around and try to forbid this man from doing what he was doing, casting out devils in the name of the Lord. And, you know, that just depicts, again, though at times it was, early on it was extreme, he was still earnestly contending for the truth. Okay? He was earnestly contending for the truth. A saint in John's day named Polycarp, you probably have heard that name or read that name in some of your reading in some historical writings of the early church. Polycarp relates a story about John in which he went into a bathhouse in Ephesus, and having learned that a heretic named Cerinthus was inside the bathhouse, he ran out of the bathhouse exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." Isn't that zealous, being zealous for truth? I mean, he had a great zeal for truth. Here's a man, Cerinthus, by the way, who is, he was the ringleader of what is called back in that day Cerinthian Gnosticism. And they denied the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed, in fact, I had that somewhere in my notes here. I guess I overlooked that. But anyway, some of the things they believed there was that the soul and the, or excuse me, the body and the soul, or the body and the, there were two separate entities of a person, the spirit and the soul, the spirit and the body. I'll get this right here in a minute. The spirit and the body. The spirit could have its raptures, could be carried away, so to speak. All right. And then, moments of rapture, while the body could do just as it pleased. So those who fell in line with this Cerinthian Gnosticism lived all kind of sensual living. Okay? They, a very ungodly living. All right? And they justified themselves saying, well, the body itself or matter is evil. That was one of the reasons they denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They said that Jesus Christ only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. He was all spirit. You see, he didn't come in the flesh. You remember that in this epistle, how he would say one of the identifying marks of a believer is that he believes that Jesus is come in the flesh. That Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. His answering right to that false doctrine that denied the incarnation of the Son of God. Okay. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul, along with Peter and James, identifies John as a pillar. In other words, he is one that is indicating he's indicating his strength of character and his position for truth. All right, let's look at some other points about this letter now. What is the purpose of the letter? We've tried to emphasize that several times in different things we've looked at over the last several weeks. What is the purpose of the letter in 1 John, of 1 John? If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, through this letter, there are going to be several purpose statements, if you will, that identify why John is writing this letter. In verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John says, I declare these things unto you that you may have fellowship with us. So he's trying to facilitate the fellowship of his readers with him. And he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So he is trying to bring a joint participation or to share in common what John and the apostles had with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God. In verse 4, he says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He wants them to have a fullness of joy. So he writes these things unto them. All right, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. All right, so a third reason that he writes this letter is to call them unto holiness. Despite this false Gnosticism that's being advocated in your day, he says, I'm calling upon you to not sin. To not sin. All right? To be committed to not sin. Michael Goins remarks regarding this, that sin is the thief of the Christian's joy. I believe that, don't you? It's sin that deprives us of joy. And if we commit sin, it just robs us of joy, and it robs us of peace also. All right, and in the same chapter, in verse 26, he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So another reason for his writing is to warn them of the seductions of their day. To warn them of the various false doctrines that are going about, being advocated in that day. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John intended by his letter to facilitate his readers' full assurance of salvation. He wanted them to increase in confidence and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Let's look at some other themes that are developed here. We got just a few more minutes. There's some other theological statements that are made in this letter, or some other theological points that are developed. One is the fatherhood of God. Through this letter, 12 different times is God referred to as Father. All right? Also, the Trinity is declared. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, he mentions the Trinity, also the invisibility of God, that God is not visible. No man has seen him at any time. Another theme that is developed here in this letter is the Christological theme, that of a doctrine of Christ, if you will. Also the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of the atonement and regeneration. And I'm not going to go through and read all these verses for the sake of time. Some key words that appear in this letter. The word love occurs 33 times. The word life, 15 times. The words abide, continue, dwell, okay? The cumulative of these appearances is 23 times. And the word know, 38 times. Now, why is it that we're giving you all these little facts about this letter? Because the more... when you're studying any letter, any writing, you can get a clue as to what the writer is wanting you to know, what he's trying to communicate to you by just the repetition of certain words. And when you see words like love, you see words like life, you see words like know being repeated over and over again, you get the clue that John is trying to communicate to you some important information. Anything that's repeated, he really wants you to know about it. As a matter of fact, when you read the first five books of the Bible, for instance, we got the account of Exodus and Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. We got the law given there in Exodus and Leviticus, and then Deuteronomy repeats basically the same thing. And we see how that the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he just reminds his readers again of the very things that they have already known, but he repeats these things again to them because he wants them to really know them. All right? The expression, the prepositional phrase, in us, or in him or in you. Let's look at a few of these verses where these appear. In fact, before we do, I want to just tell you what we're trying to see here. The following verses describe the evidence or the absence thereof of a legitimate relationship with the Lord. They give you evidence of, or the absence of evidence, or they give you the evidence, okay, of your relationship with the Lord. 1 John 1:8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, we say we have no sin. That pretty much writes off the Pharisee. Okay, remember the Pharisees that the Lord rebuked so often. Writes off the Pharisee. All right, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In chapter 2, in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2, verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it is hath, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Okay, chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We'll explain these verses in more detail later on, Lord willing. And then, anyway, the thing we want to see, John repeats these expressions, in us or in you or in him. And these depict either depict the evidence that should identify or do identify our relationship with the Lord. If there is no evidence of these things, of the truth, the word, and so on, he says, then, you know, there's no relationship. There is no fellowship with the Lord. All right? It's a hard-hitting punch. This whole letter here, there's a lot of encouraging things here that are written in this letter, but at the same time, he is calling upon you as he writes these things, he calls upon you to look at yourself. Examine yourself. How do I compare to what he has written about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I compare to what he has written about God? How do I compare to what he describes a child of God to be? Do you see that? The absence of that evidence then brings us to the point of suspicion regarding our relationship with the Lord. This is not to create doubt in a child of God necessarily. This is a call to the child of God to present better evidence, if you will. Okay? To conform to the Lord Jesus Christ in his walk, in his behavior here in this world. Does that make sense? In this letter, John describes many of the blessings that true believers have. And he uses the expression, we have, to identify those blessings. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says we have fellowship. In chapter 2, verse 1, he identifies that we have an advocate with the Father. In verse 20 of the same chapter, we have an unction of the Spirit. In verse 23 of the same chapter, we have the Father. In chapter 3, verse 21, and chapter 5, verse 14, we have confidence. Chapter 3, verse 3, we have hope. In chapter 4, verse 17, we have boldness. Chapter 5, verse 12, we have the Son. Chapter 5, verse 13, we have eternal life. In verse 20 of the same chapter, we have an understanding of the true God. Great blessings that John says that the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have. Some other features of this letter. It's a family letter. We've already commented how that that 12 times the word Father is used to define our relationship with God, that He is our Father. So we identify, God is identified as Father. John, 9 times in this letter, refers to his readers as little children. And then he calls the fellow saints brethren. Okay? It's also, this letter is a book of contrasts. There is the contrast of light and darkness, identified in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There is the contrast between truth and error developed in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. There's the contrast of the love of the world and the love of God in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. There's the contrast of the children of God and the children of the devil, developed in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. There's the contrast of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist, developed in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And the contrast of love and hate, developed in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 and 16 through 21. This letter establishes or points out the true gospel so that we can see what is the what is true and what is not true. And it helps us or enables the reader to exchange the things that they have that are not true for the things which are true. And then it calls upon, or in fact, let me further develop that. John defines that reality, defines reality by the Lord Jesus Christ. What is real is the person of Jesus Christ. And then in the very last verse, he calls upon us, since he's identified reality in the person of Jesus Christ, says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What we've presented this morning is very tedious stuff, but I think that if we can get a hold of this stuff, it'll help us to better understand what John is trying to communicate to us in this letter. May the Lord add his blessings.